morning. Just at this point this morning and just being a part of worship, I feel like we could almost just say amen and go home. Just the words that the worship team and Kara sharing her heart and scripture, and just it's been a powerful time this morning. We're continuing our look, our study through the book of Genesis, this back to the beginning. And so we are going to be in chapter mostly 24. We're looking at 24 and 25, much like several of the other guys that share this spot with me. Some in one chapter kind of stood out, or a dynamic of that chapter that I feel like God captured for us purposefully stood out to me. And so we'll spend most of our time there in chapter 24. So in chapter 23, we find that Sarah lived 127 years, and these were the years of her life, and she passes away, and they bury her, and Abraham mourns this, and so we have to, at this point, we find, for Abraham, her death surely had to be a reminder of his age, and just a reflection in this time and this responsibility to make sure that his son Isaac would marry and continue to produce heirs. This promise that was given to God that he would be blessed. And so we see the matter was a great importance to Abraham, that he brought in this chief servant to make a vow. And I'm going to read the first 8 or 9 verses. If you are able and would be willing to stand with us as we read those, in starting in chapter 24, verse 1. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but will go back to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac." And the servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?" Abraham said to him, "See to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord of God of heavens, who took me from my father's house and from my land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give you this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Thank you. You may be seated. And so this matter was of such importance to Abraham that he brought his chief servant in. He made this vow unique to Genesis, where his servant was asked to place his hand under Abraham's thigh, formalizing the purpose and importance of this task. Very likely this hand under the thigh referenced circumcision, this sign of the covenant that we saw in chapter 17, verse 11, that had been given to all the males of Israel, along with the renaming of Abraham and Sarah and this prophetic naming of Isaac. Now, first importance, we see Abraham require that Isaac's wife must not be a Canaanite. In verses 3 and 4, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. So neither would we see Abraham allow Isaac to be taken out of the land, because his presence in Canaan was this living declaration that the land would belong to his descendants. So when the servant suggested that he perhaps take Isaac and go back to Ur to find a wife, Abraham tells him, "See to it to not take him back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send angels before you. And you shall take a wife for my son from there." And again tells him if she's not willing to follow, then he's released from this. So Isaac was never once permitted to leave the land, even in times of famine we see in chapter 26. And really, Isaac encapsulated this promise, this divine promise of the people and the land. And what stands out above all else in these words, which they're ultimately Abraham's final words that we see captured for us here in Scripture, is Abraham's faith. Abraham's first recorded words in Scripture in chapter 15 had been expressive of his doubts of God, right? Remember when he said, you have given me no offspring, in chapter 15, 3? But here, in his last recorded words, we see this unwavering faith of God as he said, in God, as he says, "He will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there." And so, ultimately, we see this simple reliance on the providence of God. Abraham believed that God's unseen hand would do all. God's hand may be hidden from us in physically seeing it, but his effective power is absolute. Abraham believed with all of his heart. There are not any miracles in this story as we may think of miracles. No rearrangement of molecules, sun standing still, healing, rivers stop flowing. But rather, God brings about the acquiring of Isaac's bride through these normal events of life. The delays, the customs, the stresses, the chance meetings. Author J.I. Packer writes, "Believers are never in the grip of blind forces, fortune, chance, luck, fate. All that happens to them is divinely planned, and each event comes, get this, as a new summons to trust, to obey, and to rejoice." Now, I didn't write that. Maybe that's why it's so powerful, but it says we are never in the grip of blind forces. All that happens is divinely planned, and each event comes as this new invitation, this new summons to trust, to obey, and to rejoice. In Genesis 24, the structure of this twice-told story, Isaac and Rebekah, it gives us a special vantage point. Depending upon how something is written, and Nathaniel would know this more than I, in how an author writes and from what perspective gives you unique abilities. And so when the author writes this, we know of what's happening before those that are in the story. And we have kind of additional information, and we're able to see that, and knowing what happens before the main characters do, and really we're able to observe this providential workings of God. We see it in the everyday life. The position of this story in Genesis at the end of Abraham's life really serves to tell us that this is the way God works, day in and day out in our everyday lives. Such a God, of course, is great beyond our imaginings because he maintains all of life. He involves himself in all events and directs all things to their appointed end while rarely interrupting the natural order of life. Is that not an awesome thought? That the God of Scripture is not simply a God of miracles who occasionally just shows up on the scene to inject some power into life, but yet he's far greater because he arranges all of life to suit the effect that he desires. So really, ultimately, this makes all of life a miracle, right? God is all over. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He's all-present. He's all-controlling. This is the God of Scripture that we see. So we first saw Abraham's faith, and now we see his servant and his literally amazing faith as well. Verse 10 really encompasses when it says that they gathered together and took off really 1,000 miles in several months as the servant assembled this caravan and traveled north and east to what's known as the land within the river, bound on three sides by the great Euphrates. And there in the evening, when women would come out to draw water, he found himself at a well, and Abraham's servant directed his camels to kneel there near the town well. And so with his camels positioned, I think it's interesting that his very first action was a prayer for guidance. Right? O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, I will water your camels, let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. So I think it's one noteworthy. This is the servant is the first person described in Scripture as asking for divine guidance at this critical point. His prayer will also in verse 45 be described later as the spontaneous prayer. He shares, in my heart. And in keeping with the passage's emphasis on the providence of God, the servant didn't ask for some miraculous sign from God. Rather, he just sought guidance in the regular way, the ordinary events of life. Again, the servant doesn't ask for a miraculous divine intervention or for a revelation that would designate Isaac's bride to be. He prays that the criteria, of suitability that he himself determined really might be in accordance with God's will and be effective. So sure, the criteria was very specific. The bride must say, drink, and I will water your camels, but it's not extraordinary and miraculous in the context, right? The servant didn't ask that the normal effects of nature be suspended. And what we see, what the servant asked was really revealing, because a woman that would come out and would volunteer to do this would be remarkably kind, would be generous, would be industrious. And above all, the servant placed himself in this unbound reliance upon God. He was looking to Him. Only God could affect such a response. And it's reasonable to conclude that Rebecca had left her house before, because she's showing up at the well, before the servant had begun to pray, she would have been on her way, showing us that the providence was all of God. And as the servant humbly prayed, God directed him to ask specific things that God was at the same time orchestrating as Rebecca arrived at the well. Before he had finished, verses 15 and 16, before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebecca, who was born to the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Now, this is an instance where just a little bit of detail makes a huge impact, because what's astonishing is not only did she let down her jar to give water, but she did, in fact, volunteer to water their camels as well. We found earlier in the scripture that there were 10 camels that accompanied them, and this wasn't as if she had a jar of water. He asked for a drink. She poured it in the trough and kind of leaned up against there and let their camels drink. One, to get the water, these wells would be dug out and they would have to go down many times, even a staircase down to where the spring would be accessible and coming up, and then they would have to fill the jar and then bring that back up to them. But so each drawing would take a good amount of effort. But on top of that, typically a camel can drink 20 to 25 gallons of water apiece. And an average size jug would be 2 to 3, let's say 3 gallons, to be able to fill it and be able to carry it up. So some of the math guys or gals in here have already like, okay, there's 10, that's 250, you divide that by 3, that's like 80 trips or 80 jugs plus of water when he asks, would you offer me a drink and water our camels? That was a large bill or request to fill. So not only the effort, but the time to be able to do that. And all the while the servant watched without saying a word. We see in Scripture to see whether or not the Lord had made his journey successful. And that the servant remained quiet, to me, is kind of extraordinary, especially, I mean, you think of her coming up with like 79 of the 82, and it's like, but I mean, think about that. His watching this unfold, praying this, and then watching this unfold of his eyes, I mean, my pulse would be racing. My mind would be going all over the place. He we're told in Scripture that he took out gifts of a gold nose ring and gold bracelets and asked whose daughter she was and if there was any room at her father's house, and her answer that she was the granddaughter of Abraham's brother, and that he was indeed welcome in her father's home, left the servant overcome. We see in verse 26, 27, the man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord and said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness towards my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman." God's providential answer to his prayer was beyond doubt. There could be no mistake. Rebecca was the answer to his prayers. mean, what an amazing God. Rebecca had a brother whose name was Laban. Laban ran out toward the man to the spring. As soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arm and heard the words of Rebecca, his sister, "Thus the man spoke to me." He went to the man, and behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. "Come in, O blessed of the Lord, why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels." So the man came to the house and unharnessed the camels and gave straw and fodder to the camels, and there was water to wash his feet and the feet of his men who were with him. Then food was set before him, but he said, "I will not eat until I have said what I have to say." It says, "Speak on." Now at this point, the servant launches into a lengthy, we see in Scripture, this retelling of Abraham's commission to find a wife and this amazing encounter with Rebekah. And as the servant told the story recorded in verses 34 through 49, his purpose was, of course, to show them, to convince them that of God's providential guidance so that they would consent to sending Rebekah to Isaac. In verses 50 through 54, then Laban answered and said, the thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken. When Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord, and the servant brought out jewelry of silver and gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave to her brothers and her mother costly ornaments, and he and the men who were with him ate and drank, and they spent the night there. This could not be denied. And for the third time, we see the servant bowed low to the ground in this profound worship and prayer. And we do see in Scripture, despite the servant's generosity, when morning came, Laban and his mother asked that Rebekah remain for 10 more days. But the servant remained steadfast. "Send me away that I may go to my master." God honored the servant's resolve because the family's attempt to delay him really just gave another opportunity to show this providence. This comes in the public declaration of Rebekah's faith. They said, "Let us call the young woman and ask her." And they called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" And she said, "I will go." Her simple, "I will go," shows the nature of her trust in the God of Abraham. Rebekah willingly left her father's house, recognizing the call of the same Lord who called Abraham, casting herself on him alone with this confidence worthy of the woman who was to be Abraham's daughter. So they sent Rebekah, their sister and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his man, and they blessed Rebekah and said to her, verse 59-60, our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate them. And now this blessing of Rebekah by her family, if we track back to chapter 22, verse 17, is parallel to the blessing given to Abraham by the Lord after his offering of Isaac, which tells us your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And now in God's plan, we see that the same blessing was given to both Isaac and of his bride. Isaac and Rebekah saw each other at a distance, though they couldn't really recognize one another. And as they drew closer, when she knew it was him, she donned a wedding veil, signifying that she was his bride, and they were married. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. And so Rebekah, we see, then replacing Sarah by entering the matriarch's tent. Rebecca became at once the new matriarch of Israel, and he loved her is this first reference to marital love that we see in the Bible. Several first instances we see in this passage. And they had married in the Lord, and they were one flesh. And so we see God provides and controls and works in several different arenas, right? In history and nature, in the lives of individual people. God's providential control of life illustrated in virtually every narrative that we see in the Bible. The lesson from this story of Isaac and Rebekah is certainly not that we're to lay out criteria that God must fulfill to determine his will, but rather that the Lord will guide us as we are faithful to his word. And that brings Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 to my mind. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. And so providence is God's gracious outworking of his purpose in Christ in dealing with man. As God's people, we must take to heart that it is God's day in and day out providence that perpetuates the promise of Scripture. God is always faithful. Our challenge then is to be faithful to him. For the leadership and the elders here at Harvest, this has always been a foundation. It's been foundational. We seek the Lord in what he has for us as a church body. Asking and praying for direction, for discernment as opposed to asking for blessing, making an earthly strategy, and then asking for confirmation or blessing. We try and first seek direction and discernment. And as I studied through this in Genesis 24:25, I was overcome with the way God has provided for this church here at Harvest. I was just overcome with the way that God has provided. I mean, it was probably 2+ years ago that we dove into what does the local church look like? What do we see in Scripture? And the great commandment in Matthew 22:36-40 tells us, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law of and the prophets." And we see in Matthew 28:16-20, we see this, what's been become known as the Great Commission. "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee into the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" And then something also, as we looked at that, that stood out to us was in Ephesians 4. "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, and with all humility and greatness, with gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father for all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Verse 11, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, right? Until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed back and forth by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So we long here at Harvest to be a balanced and healthy example of these scriptures. We long for that. We acknowledge that we are not perfect at it and have holes and gaps, and it is a work in progress, but it is our heart. And so in seeking that balance, whether it's here in the local church or maybe even in your own life, it helps to think of this triangle. And we've talked about it many times before. This triangle, and at each point is this dynamic of our faith, and at this pinnacle of the triangle is this up, being worship to our Heavenly Father. And then in one corner is this dynamic of in, which would be fellowship with one another, discipleship, and growing in our faith. And the other corner would of this pyramid or triangle would be this out dynamic of ministry to others, to one another, to the evangelism, the sharing the gospel. And so you have this up and in and out. When Jesus led his life, he led from right in the middle of those three. And so in praying over this body of believers, we've always been anxious to see where God would lead us, and even more importantly, see where He provides. God, we saw in Scripture already this morning, has a divine plan. He orders, He orchestrates. Many times in life, we don't understand the whys, the whats, the hows. But I have to tell you, that can never cloud our understanding and faith in knowing that He is in control. Whether we understand or know, the hows, the whys, or the whats can never cloud our understanding and faith in knowing He's in control. So God continues to direct, to provide here at Harvest. We have several men that we've been walking alongside the past year and praying over individuals coming and serving as elders. We have many others that serve in roles throughout the church that align with the fabric of Harvest of being a plurality of leadership. Our worship team, I believe, exemplifies our desire as a church for all to find their given gifts and talents and use them to worship or to worship Him and serve those around them. Maybe you weren't sure exactly why we did things the way we do, but our teaching team is purposefully spread over several individuals, to model plurality and leadership, but gain different God-given teaching lenses and styles. And so when we find ourselves in maybe one of the most unsettled seasons in recent history, we experience this temporary suspension of worship together, and then this reboot of church and life during a global pandemic. During that, God has provided talents and technology to be able to still share our message, to worship with one another, to share that message with those around us. God's provided through His people's giving. We are the most financially healthy that we have been now and then in the past 5 or 6 years as a church. And that the way He provides. Because on the surface, you want to try and scratch that and go, we shut down for 3 months or however long. I mean, it felt like 3 months, however long it was. We have anywhere from 100 to 25 and then back to 75, just depending upon our numbers here and then many sharing online, part of our services. But God has provided. God has provided. Many of us, all of us, have had that opportunity to be His hand and His hands and feet. God has provided and guided many families, many people to call Harvest their church home. Even in just this last calendar year, we've singled, we've married, we have young families, we have empty nesters, no kids, great grandparents. But yet, we've gone from years ago, no children's ministry over the years to now needing to grow and add new areas in anticipation of what I call the preschool congregation. As they continue to grow in their faith and their... So just as we continue in Genesis to see God's hand over the promise that was made to Abraham and Sarah and now Isaac and Rebekah, I hope you see God's hand in this place over this family. And so I'm just going to ask this morning that you would be in prayer with us, that you would be in continued prayer for Harvest and where God would lead us next. In prayer as we seek to best use the finances that have been afforded to us, as we seek to raise up these next generation of little guys and church leaders, as we seek to be a balanced church, and as we seek to share the gospel around us. So that's what I got out of that passage, and it's easy to, I mean, we're not going to get into Jacob and Esau. We're going to pick back up. Nathaniel's going to grab that baton and run with it. But I would encourage you to go through and read that and take a look at it, because it continues the story showing that God has a plan and how He is going to be able to equip those that are part of that and affect the outcome that He already has planned, and how we can join and we can be a part of that. Now, as I said all that, I want to acknowledge that we have a piece to play in that. He calls us to him. We place our faith in him. And so I don't want you to hear that we just walk around and do what we want to do and God's going to do. That's not. But he has a plan and he has a purpose, and we are called to come alongside of that, and we can be faithful in following him and his word, and he will, he provides. So that's what I would like you to walk away with this morning, is just an encouragement, regardless of where we find ourselves, regardless of the situations, on big picture or individual, that we would find encouragement in our passage this morning. So if you would, I'm just going to ask that you would stand and let's pray together. Heavenly Father, God, we come to you this morning. God, we just praise you for giving us those pieces of Scripture to be able to meditate on, to read through, to look at, to find encouragement in, to come to an understanding that we're not out here just trying to figure this out all on our own, that you have a plan and a purpose, and that our church, our faith family, those around us, both in this building and at other churches and faith families in this country and abroad, should be linked arm in arm in sharing your message, in growing and discipling in this up, in, and out that we see modeled in Christ's life. And so, God, I pray that for this place. I pray that we would be linked arm in arm, that we would be walking together. Show us where we lack. Show us where we are strong. Show us where we are weak. Our hope, my hope for this body, for this church, is that we would seek you in your direction. And God, you would guide and direct. Your Holy Spirit would be in this place, and your Holy Spirit would guide and direct us in our words and our deeds. And God, we just pray and praise you and thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.